So John chapter 4, let's read. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee, but he needed to go through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away to the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For the Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this morning. And God, as we open up your word, Lord, I just pray that it would be continuing of our worship of you, that we would have our hearts and minds just open to you, Lord, that you would fill us in this room with your spirit, that we ultimately could hear from you, experience you, Lord, become more like you. In your son's name, amen. You may be seated. So as we've been moving through the book of John, we come to John chapter 4. But in chapter 3, we saw Jesus encounter a Pharisee, a Jewish leader by the name of Nicodemus. And he told Nicodemus that you must be born again. And to be born again is something that means to be born spiritually. And this is done by faith. We see this very clearly in John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." As we looked at the second half of John chapter 3, we saw an interaction with John the Baptist as people tried to kind of stir up some fear and lead by fear. And instead, John had the peace of God in his heart. And John uttered some just mighty words for us to live by. In John chapter 3, verse 30, he said, "He," speaking of Jesus, "must increase, but I must decrease." And now we come to John chapter 4, starting in verse 1, where it says, "Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize, but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee. But he needed to go through Samaria." Now, that word "needed" is actually something very interesting in the context of this passage, and truly in the context of the geography, history, and culture of the Jewish people at this time. See, it's saying that he needs to go from Judea, which is the southern part of Israel, and he needs to go up to Galilee, which is the northern part of Israel. And right in between those, almost think of them as counties, if you want it. So you have Judea as the southern county, Galilee as the northern county, and there's this middle county called Samaria. It's actually the West Bank today. Now, what's interesting is that it says that he needed to go through, and we would almost look at the geography and say, okay, well, obviously, you're going from south to north, middle, you've got to go through. However, culturally, what we know, and historically, is that it was a regular practice of the Jews to actually cross over to the east side of the Jordan River, and they would completely bypass going through Samaria. It was said that they didn't even want to have the dust of the Samaritans on them. So they would cross over to the east side and they would actually travel going completely around Samaria altogether. And so as we see that practice, it becomes this question, well, why? As I said, the Jews didn't even want the dust of the Samaritans on them. The truth is that the Jews hated the Samaritans. But again, we would have to ask ourselves, well, why? If you guys remember, when we went through the book of Daniel, we talked about how the Babylonians captured that southern county, the southern part of Israel, and that the Babylonians, when they would capture people, they would take them back to Babylon, they would indoctrinate them, and that's how they expanded the Babylonian Empire. Well, the northern part of Israel was actually captured before the southern part, and it was captured by the Assyrians. And unlike the Babylonians, the Assyrians had a different practice of how they displaced people. What they would do is, as they conquered different lands, they would take people from those various lands and they would take them all, and then they would relocate massive mixing of groups. And so what they would do is they would put people in lands where, as the people were just trying to figure out how to survive in a foreign land that was not their own, with people they're not very familiar with, it made it easier for the Assyrians to subdue and to control them. Well, what we end up finding out, actually, is when you go through 2 Kings chapter 17, which we're not going to go there, but if you guys are taking notes, we find out by the Old Testament that when the Assyrians displaced people into northern Israel, that actually lions and snakes and creatures started attacking the people. And these people, with their pagan religions, they believed that gods were geographical. And so they convinced themselves, where our gods are powerless in this new land. So they actually call out to the leaders of Assyria and say, we need some of these Jews to come back and teach us how to worship their god. We need to make their god happy. And so you would think with something like that, that as they wanted to learn about the God of Israel, that that would be a good thing. Except what we end up finding happens is that the people of that area, that as they learn about Jehovah, they would begin making this like hybrid religion. And they just kind of more incorporated it into their pagan practices. They made like a hybrid Judaism. And then what we see is throughout time that even though these Jews were brought in to teach them about Jehovah, that over time that these Jews would actually end up intermarrying with these other displaced captives. And so in the mind of the Jews who would return to Israel post-captivity, they would see these religiously, culturally, and biologically displaced people as these hybrids, as these almost like half-breeds. Those displaced descendants, those are the Samaritans. And in fact, what we find out is that the division between the Jews and the Samaritans, they harbored such animosity for each other that the Samaritans would actually go on to build their own temple on a mountain in their own land. And they would say that this was the place that God wanted us to worship. As they learned about Jacob, and again, remember, these were these people who had some biological lineage through these Jews had come in, and so they in this incorporated coexist type religion that they made, is that they actually would establish their own temple, and they would say, well, this is the place to worship God. As we're here in this chapter 4, as Jesus is coming into Samaria, 100 to 150 years before Jesus would come into this land, the Jews would actually go into Samaria, go to that mountain, and they would burn that Samaritan temple to the ground, and it would not be rebuilt. Now, I know that can be a lot of history, a lot of social, economic stuff that might kind of bore some people, but I hope you didn't space out, because I want you guys to carry with that instead, understand the context of the hatred that the Jews and Samaritans had for each other. Because I want you to understand and see how Jesus will see people and treat people even in the midst of that cultural context. And so it's with that, with all the historical and geographical context, when we need that Jesus needed to go to Samaria. It wasn't out of convenience. It wasn't out of physical necessity. There was a whole other pathway that was much easier established by Jews to go through, not having to worry about any kind of interaction or animosity. For years, the Jews had found it easier to go around Samaria. So we need to ask ourselves, right from the beginning as we move through this chapter, why? Why did Jesus need to go through Samaria? Verse 5, so he came to the city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. Now this is such a cool part of scripture right here, and we can easily just kind of gloss over it. As you guys read that there in verse six, it says, Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey. You may say, well, what's the big deal? Don't all people get tired walking all over the place, especially in that dry, hot area? I can tell you, I was getting to take a bus throughout Israel from place to place, and we would spend time. But by day four of our time in Israel, I was almost at a breaking point. So I was looking at these older people who literally had some canes around. Like, I don't know how they're keeping up on it. I'm getting exhausted. And so we might read a passage like this and go, what's the big deal? All people get tired and weary if they're walking around. Exactly. Remember, from the beginning of John chapter 1, he has made something very clear to us about who Jesus is. Jesus is God. God creator. God the light and life for all men. Jesus has told us that he and the Father are one. We understand by the time we've reached chapter 4 that Jesus is the full expression of the heart of God. Jesus is the Word of God. John chapter 1 verse 1, we read, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then in verse 14 we read, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. See, what we've come to understand is that though Jesus, yes, 100% God, fully God, is that he was also in every way a man who could connect with us, who could understand what it meant to walk this world. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 and 8 says, or 5 through 8 says, Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of man, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. And when we studied through Hebrews, we read in chapter 4, it told us that seeing that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness. Yes, Jesus was in every way God, and at the same time, every way a man. And that's just it, in every way. He didn't go around as though some superhero, Superman, who this world didn't bother him. No, in fact, when you read into Philippians, it was that idea that he emptied himself. He subjected himself to the frailty and to the pains and to the sorrows of everything that it means to be human. And Hebrews is telling us that he did this so that we would have a high priest. We would have a God who we would understand. He knows exactly what it is to sit in the seats that you're sitting in, to go through this life that you're going through. It says that he was all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. And because of that, it tells us, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. In every way, he has been made like a man. Are you tired today? Maybe you guys are, we're getting close to the end of a certain semester. December's right around. Maybe you guys are with school, with life. Maybe life just has you feeling drained right now, wearied. Jesus knows exactly how you feel. Isn't that something that a lot of times, we can feel alone or discouraged in our exhaustion? We look around as if we could we just find someone who knew what it was like to be going through what you're going through. Jesus knows in every way what it's like. Verse 7 tells us, a woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, give me a drink. For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Now that could also seem like by the phrasing, kind of a jerky way to say to them, hey, give me a drink. But as we've said many times, the greatest commentary on the Bible is the Bible itself. So we might say, well, that seems harsh for Jesus, but just finish reading a little bit and you see how she accepted that. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink of me? So even right there, we understand is she wasn't offended by the fact of how he asked. She's just going, she was offended right from the, she was taken off guard, but wait a second, you're even talking to me. This is weird. Because she says, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Understand that context of what we've been talking about. what would have been like to, one, just see a Jewish man. Now she's seeing what looks to be a Jewish rabbi. Then this Jewish rabbi speaks to her. Again, if you bear with me a little bit more of the cultural context, it's when you start to understand that many of the Pharisees, many of the Pharisee rabbis, they would not in public talk to a woman. This included their wives and their daughters. They would not even talk to them. In fact, there was one group that actually of these Pharisees, these rabbis, they actually had this nickname that was given to them called the Bruised and Bleeding. Another group called them the Bangers. And it was because they would be walking around town, they'd see a woman, they'd close their eyes, and they'd just run into stuff. And so she's encountering this rabbi, and he's Jewish, and he's talking to her. Now, typically, it wouldn't be off-putting for just any man to ask for some water by the well, because it was actually kind of culturally part of the woman's everyday chore to go and get water for the day. But now what we also understand is that most of the time, actually almost all the time, the women would go in the morning when it was cool and in the evening when it was cool, because it was a lot of work to draw up that water. It was a lot of work to draw that up. But we read earlier that it said that she came during the sixth hour. That is about noon. This woman is coming during the hottest part of the day. Why? So why is she? We're actually going to find out in a little bit as we read through this passage that this woman has had five failed marriages. And that she has so given up on the idea of marriage that now she's just living with a man in sin. This woman, as we're reading about her, is to understand by the timing of which she comes, it actually tells us so much. Understanding the cultural context is telling us so much, because what we come to understand is this woman is a cultural outcast in a land surrounded by people who are cultural outcasts. The despised, displaced, and she is a despised, displaced within that. I don't think there could be much more of a lonely existence than this, what this woman has been living. Every day she has to go to this well during the hottest part of the time, reminded of her pain, her loneliness, and it is now within all of that context that we finally get our answer to why Jesus needed to go through Samaria. Because there was a woman who was hurt, who was alone, an outcast, and he loves her so much that he needs her to meet him. This is that Jesus who knows in every way what it means to be an outcast, to feel rejected, to know the weariness of life. And he needed this woman to know him. Matthew chapter 11, verse 28. Jesus says, "Come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." Later in Matthew, in chapter 18, verse 12, it says, "What do you think? If a man owns 100 sheep and one of them wanders away, will he not leave the 99 on the hills and go look for the one that wandered off?" Why did Jesus need to go through Samaria? Not because it was convenient, not because it was easy, but because there was a woman who day after day was going to a well, being reminded of pain and loneliness. And as we're sitting right there, we see him going, "I know exactly what it's like to feel weary." He's meeting her right where she is. Verse 10 says, "Jesus answered and said to her, 'If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water.'" Now, this woman's honestly, as Jesus responds to her, she's going to be stuck for a little bit and confused, thinking that Jesus is talking about the physical things of this world. But he's actually speaking to her about spiritual matters. But the truth is, this happened all the time with Jesus. Jesus was talking to people and people didn't quite get it. In fact, his own disciples, you're going to see throughout Scripture, they're going to make this mistake all the time. They're going to think he's talking about bread. And he's like, "Guys, I'm not talking about bread. I'm talking about our spiritual life." The truth is, so many of us today can make the same mistake as God is talking to us, because God will use our physical needs and situations to communicate to us the spiritual realities of life. The question we would ask ourselves as he's saying to this, he said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it was who was asking, you would be asking where do I get this living water? So how would knowing the gift of God change your perspective? What is the gift of God? Romans 6:23 tells us, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." What Jesus is telling her is, if you understood this gift and who it is, if you realized who I was, you would be asking me. You'd be asking me. If you knew who I was, you'd be asking me to meet your needs. And with that, I want us to understand that Jesus, as he's communicating, he's starting with her going, I want you to know who I am and know that you can bring your needs to me. Matthew chapter 6:26, it says, "Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet our Heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they?" For anyone in this room who again, sometimes, yes, God is speaking of the spiritual matters that are so important, but yet he is meeting her right at the physical, where she needs to know him. And he's revealing through the physical the spiritual realities that she come to. It says that he used this phrase, living water. Now, honestly, during this time, living water would have automatically think of a spring versus a well. When he says living water, to the people of this land, living water meant fresh flowing water. Again, when I got to go to Israel, we had this amazing time. I'll be honest, this might feel like a little bit of a bragging moment. Sorry, not sorry. So you guys remember the story of maybe Gideon and how God was weeding down and it got to the final 300 men. And that one of the ways is that they lapped up water depending on how they took the water. And when I was in Israel, we literally got to go to that very spring of water. And it was this cool moment because here's like this little alcove cave and this water, you can just hear it flowing up out of the ground. That is the living water to these people. Not water from a cistern, not water that you had that had stagnant things in it. It was a living water. It was moving water. And this woman in that mindset says, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock?" This lady, by this phrase, you can tell, is a little bit more than skeptical about who Jesus is. She's been bitten by the harshness of her life. She has more than once had men promise things to her and not deliver. I mean, you can almost see that in this moment as he's talking to her about living water and she sees him sitting by the, she's probably almost kind of like rolling her eyes and going, "Oh, great, another man who thinks he's God's gift to the world." And she's looking right at Jesus with all that bitterness and all that skepticism and asking, "Who do you think you are? What can you do for me that I can't get for myself?" And Jesus said to her in verse 13, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But that water that I shall give him will become a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." I mean, again, you can kind of, in that woman's tone, you can see the bitterness, the hardness, and almost calling out Jesus. "Who do you think you are? You think you're some gift to humanity?" And he could have fired back, "Yeah, I am." But he doesn't. Not in any kind of harsh tone. We see this amazing patience and love of God that Jesus shows. And I want us to see this because in the face of bitter skepticism, Jesus doesn't get defensive. He tells her simply the truth in love. And that truth he's telling her is like, if you keep trying to work at filling this emptiness in your life with the things of this world, it will never satisfy. Again, he's connecting to her on this issue of water, and she might be still, but she's starting to almost kind of get the picture. Because he's now been talking to her about this living water. And now he's using words like everlasting life, and I almost kind of wonder how much she's kind of picking up by this point as he's communicating these much-needed spiritual truths, relating it to our physical needs. And he's saying, look, you know how this goes. You know what it's like to feel this emptiness in life, and you've been coming to the same well. You've been working at it, and your work, you have to keep coming over and over. And he's telling her, I can give you rest. You drink of the water that I give, and it is fulfilling, and it is something that you will never have to work for or thirst again. Verse 15, in maybe a moment where she's starting to kind of get it, at least it sounds great. Verse 15, the woman said to him, Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst, nor come here to draw. I think she's getting there, but as she's talking about, I don't want to have to keep coming to this well. She's still maybe just kind of in this temporary place. It's like, this sounds amazing. A fresh source of water that is all my own, that I don't have to come to this well day after day and be reminded of this. I will take that in a moment. And though she's maybe not quite where he's trying to get her to, it very much reminds me of when I got a chance to go to India. And we got to go and teach teams how to share their faith. And one of the times we encountered in a place that you're not supposed to really be so much about that is we went out to share our faith and just share about God's gift of eternal life. And more than once we had people say, who cares about eternal life? What's he going to do for me right now? You're talking to me about something so eternal, and yet I think this is something that we see very real happens truly for a lot of people in this life who feel abandoned. They feel rejected. They feel forgotten, much like this lady maybe does and says, you might be talking about eternal life, but what about now? I'm tired and I'm hurting now. Jesus said to her, go call your husband and come here. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, you have well said, I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you know you now have is not your husband, and that you truly spoke. Now again, think of this scene as there's this woman who's hurting, weary, feels abandoned, rejected. This could seem pretty harsh in the moment. I mean, Jesus knows that she's broken before him. He knows what's going on. She doesn't want to be alone anymore. She doesn't want to be reminded of the pain, the rejection. And knowing fully all of that, Jesus brings up her husbands. I mean, what's the deal with that? And what we see is kind of in this knee-jerk response to what Jesus is she just kind of, she tries to be all lawyer-like, and right? She's technically being true. She knows her past, and she tries to hide it by a technicality. And yet what we see what Jesus is doing is Jesus says, I know your past, and I want to bring that to the light. Jesus wants you to know something very clear, as he wanted this woman to know. He knows our hearts. He knows those secrets that nobody else knows. He knows those things that we would not dare anyone in this room to know, because if they knew, what would they think about me? And Jesus is saying, it's all open before me. I know all of it. He's letting this woman know, I know all of those things. And that's the same message to you. He knows all of those things. And the exclamation point, the amazing fact is he says, and in knowing all that, I love you. 1 John 4:10 tells us, this is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. In those times that we want to hide, we want to hide those dark parts, as God says, no, I want you to know, I want to bring it up in your life, because he wants something very clear. There is nothing that you can do to stop him from loving you. There is nothing you can do that could be so bad that his grace was not sufficient for. There is nothing that would make him not love you. And that's what he wants this woman to know. That's why he brings it up, is for her to understand, I know full well who you are. Now imagine what that would have been for her as she realizes exactly who he is and go, wait a second, this isn't just some guy. He knows all of this, and yet he's been having this conversation with me. Everyone sees the value that he's imparting to her just by the conversations. I don't care what everyone else thinks. I know who you are, and I want you to know that I care for you. Verse 19, the woman said to him, Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem, in this place where one ought to worship. Now, I don't know this woman. I don't know what's going on. And I just, there's one or two things kind of going on here. Either this is where it just got real. She's been maybe kind of going along in the conversation. He's talking about water. Okay, water. Gift of God. Okay, Mr. Gift. Living water. Oh, that sounds so good. And not having to work for it. That sounds really good. And he says, and I know who you are. And when things get real, that's a moment where she brings up what is culturally one of the most divisive things. Oh, by the way, I can tell you're a priest. You must be a man of God. You must be some sort of prophet. But just want to bring up the fact that, hey, in this mountain, we had a temple. You guys kind of burnt it down. And there's that mountain over there. And she brings up this really theologically divisive issue, almost like this smokescreen of when things got real, it's almost like, well, maybe I need to bring up this issue. I want to back up. Let's talk about something crazy. Hey, free will predestination. How about that? It almost as if there's this like back off kind of thing. She wants to get into this whole thing. Maybe it's that, but again, I don't know. Or maybe this is just a legit question. As a woman in her past religiosity is being shooken up. And maybe her eyes are starting to be open and she starts to realize there is something uniquely different about this man who's talking to me. And that for the first time she is experiencing God through him. And she's simply asking, there are two places I know to go. I just want to know where to go. What comes next? Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. He's saying, look, biblical accuracy reveals the truth of God. And yes, God has chosen the Jewish people to bring salvation to the world. And yes, the Temple Mount is chosen by God. But it was chosen years ago to communicate God's love poured out for all mankind as the place that would behold the death of the only begotten Son. He's saying, yes, God's word is true. God's word is accurate. And that is the place to go. But I'm telling you, that is the place to go because it's a place to come. And now is coming that time. Yes, that's where God said to go, but it is coming a time that is going to take so much more significance. And I want to point you in that direction because eventually that is back to himself. I want you to know about the cross is where he's taking her. Verse 24, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Very simply, you cannot worship God truthfully if it is not done spiritually. And you cannot worship spiritually unless you have been born spiritually. So, as Jesus said, you must be born again. Placing your faith in Jesus and accept that free gift that has come to all. And in verse 25, the woman said to him, I know that the Messiah is coming, who is called the Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. And this is where we end this morning. And Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. Really, that should be read is as she is saying, I know that there's a Messiah to come. She's got there. He's pointed her to the cross and she's going, the Messiah. I know that there's a Messiah coming. And now when he comes, this truth will be revealed. And this sentence right here is Jesus looking right at her and saying, I am is speaking to you. And all of that context that she would have learned would come into. Jesus is saying to her, I am the Christ. I am the Messiah. I am the light and life for all mankind. I am creator. I am the Word of God. Jesus in this moment is saying, I am. And I am is offering you living water that gives eternal life. Isaiah chapter 55 verse 1 says, Ho! I think it's kind of funny. I think it's just kind of an attention moment. It could be saying, hey, listen up. Everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And that's what he's been trying to tell her. You're thirsty. You're weary. Are you lonely and tired? for rejecting, forgotten, abandoned, and for anyone in this room who might be sharing what this woman was sharing through, to know that Jesus knows exactly how you feel. And just like this woman, he needed her to know him. To know that everyone in this room, that Jesus came to this world for you. Because Jesus loves you. And he wants you to know that no matter what you've done, in the secret of secrets, he knows and he died for you knowing that. I'm going to close with Romans chapter 5, verse 8 and 11. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Let's pray. God, we thank you for this morning. Lord, I can't help but think of that amazing hymn, Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. But Lord, your word says that you didn't come in condemnation. You did not come to condemn the world, but that through you the world might be saved. And whether it is a religious elite who thinks he's got his life together and you come to him and tell him you must be born again, or it is a woman who is living in sexual sin, whose religion is completely off, that you come to both of them to tell them how much you love them, that you died for them, and Lord, that you offer them living water of eternal life, and that is the same offer you've given to this entire world and to us. Lord, I pray that there would not be one person in this room who is feeling abandoned and alone, wearied from life, not knowing you, would walk out feeling alone. Lord, that you would reveal yourself to them as clearly as you did to this woman, meeting her right where she was, Lord. And that is your character. That is your faithfulness to do. You meet us right where we are, at some of our most broken and painful and lonely places. And there you are, just waiting to tell us that you are the I Am, the Messiah, the God who gives life to all. In your son's name, amen.